We come tonight to Jesus' first miracle, turning the water to wine. So, honest opinion, how many of y'all would say this is absolutely my favorite miracle, turning water to wine? This is the most dynamic. This is the most important. Drew does.
Amen.
Anybody else? Any other weirdos in the room besides Pastor Drew? Yeah, see, it hasn't been mine either. We look at it and we're like, I mean, it's miraculous. It's cool. I mean, I'm sure it's probably the best wine ever tasted in the history of making wine. But you look at other miracles and you're like, man, how about raising Jairus' daughter from the dead? What about raising Lazarus from the dead? What about the lame man made to walk? What about the blind man being made to see? And those, right off, we look at and we're like, man, those are the awesome ones. But while the physical healing is important in all of those, and even what happens tonight, we'll talk about later, is important, there's something even more important about all of the miracles. And that is the spiritual realities that they convey. Like we always say, the physical realities, things that we can see, touch, are important. But the reason they are most important is to tell us and teach us about greater spiritual realities. Lazarus and Jairus' daughter eventually died again. But these speak of an everlasting life. The miracles speak to a greater life, an everlasting life that Jesus gives about salvation. And I don't want any of us to miss that. And so it also marks the beginning of Jesus manifesting his glory, which it says in John 1:14 in the intro, when Heath did the intro. So far we've had kind of the intro of John and then kind of the introduction to some of his ministry and him choosing some of the disciples and all of that. And now it's his first miracle. So it says this in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So this is the beginning of Jesus revealing some of his glory, some of his power. So let's turn to John chapter 2. And let's read that. John chapter 2. If you're not already there, go ahead and turn there. John chapter 2. We'll start in verse 1. "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Now there were 6 stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to his servants, to these servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Let's pray. Father, I pray that tonight, through your Holy Spirit and your word, that you would help us to see beyond the physical realities, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear these truths, these greater spiritual realities that you have for us in your word that speak of not only physical healing or of physical miracles, but of spiritual miracles. I pray that you would just do that in our hearts and open our eyes through your word by your spirit. And we pray this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. So let's work through this. First off, it says that Jesus was invited to the wedding. Jesus had a social life. Jesus must have known these people. He was part of a community. Jesus, if you didn't know this, was a man. And it just struck me as I'm reading through it. He was invited to this wedding. He was part of this community. I don't know if he knew the bride or the groom or how he knew them, but he was invited to the wedding. We'll talk about that a little more later. There's also a little bit of humor there. You think about the people trying to decide if they're going to invite Jesus to the wedding or not, not knowing that he's God and whether or not they want God to show up at their wedding. Secondly, we have this interaction between him and his mom. Did y'all catch when I read that, when he answered his mother, he said, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And what you're expecting me to do is to say, "You don't understand, in that culture, this was just the way they talked to their mothers." Or to say, "Well, actually, this Greek word woman means something very different than it comes through in English," but neither of those are true. It's not disrespectful. Hear me on that. Jesus was honoring his mother, but it is a little blunt. And it seems maybe that he may be making a point. You have to be careful. I don't want to put words in Jesus' mouth. But the way that he says this is, it's blunt. Like he's trying to make a point, maybe. And it may be that the point he's making here is to say that I did not primarily come here to do the will of my mother and obey my mother, but to do the will of my Father, my Heavenly Father. And we could take a whole lot from this, okay? Like this, for example, Mary was Jesus' earthly mother. And if there was anyone on earth who you would think may hold some sway over Jesus or be in Jesus' favor, it would be Jesus' mother. But Jesus is showing here that he transcends that. And here's something interesting. You know, the Catholic Church teaches that we should pray to Mary. And the thought is basically this. Through Mary, we can gain more favor with Jesus, kind of gain Jesus' ear through Mary. And then Jesus can then go to the Father, and we can gain favor with the Father. But that's not how this works. There is only one way to the Father, and that's Jesus. And there is no other relationship that can get you closer to Jesus or the Father. No other relationship. Let me give you an example of how we can even do this sometimes as non-Catholics. When I was a kid, I thought that because I was raised in a Christian family, that I was a Christian. Well, I'm part of a Christian family, so I'm a Christian. Until the Lord opened my eyes, that's what I thought. I thought I was a Christian, but God only has children. He doesn't have grandchildren. Jesus is the only way to the Father. Your parents aren't going to gain you any favor with the Father. It's only your relationship to Jesus that determines your standing before God. So then Jesus makes this statement. "My hour has not yet come. Woman, what have you to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Any guesses what Jesus means by his hour? Him dying on the cross. His work on the cross. And there's several places in the gospel where that's crystal clear that there's no really argument here that that's what he's talking about, that's what he means. His great work of redemption on the cross. So here's what's interesting. Jesus says, "Woman, what has this to do with me? My hour is not yet come." Like he's not going to do what she's asking, even though, you know, she never really asked him to do anything. She just said, "They have no wine. They've run out of wine." And then he responds this way. And then he goes and does what she's at, what it seemed that she was going to ask him to do. Even though it seemed like he was kind of like almost stiff-arming her. "No, I'm not going to do this. This is not my hour." So it may be something like this. Jesus is at a wedding. Now, me and my wife are leaving early tomorrow morning and getting on a plane, and we're going to fly to St. Louis to go to a wedding, a family wedding. And I love going to weddings with my wife. I love it. It reminds me, when I see the joy of the bride and the bridegroom and them making their vows, and I think of the joy of, you know, me with my bride on that day making those vows, and then I think of the joy that we have lived as husband and wife and hearing those vows and just it sinking in and being reminded of them and thinking just the blessedness of marriage and how it points to Christ. I love going to weddings with my wife. She's not there. It's not the same. But could it be, here is Jesus. He's on this earth as a man. He fully well knows the reason for the physical establishment of marriage. The greatest reason is that it points to Christ. And here he's at this wedding. And do you not think that maybe Jesus is seeing this wedding go on? He's seeing the bride and the bridegroom. And his mind is already thinking of his bride. And maybe even what he was going to do for his bride, what he would have to do to save his bride. And so maybe that's why it was on the tip of his mind when his mother said that. He said, "My hour is not yet come." He's already there. He's thinking about what he will do for his bride. And so his mother asked him for a practical thing. They've run out of wine. And maybe Jesus, thinking about his hour, his dying on the cross, says, "Well, it's not my hour yet, but I will do a miracle that will show what will happen when my hour does come. I will give them a picture of what my death will bring for my bride." I don't know if that's what Jesus is thinking, but it seems to fit. And no doubt God in his sovereignty had this happen at this wedding so that Jesus would the opportunity would present itself and he would turn this water into wine. So, what does the miracle mean? How does it point us to Christ? How does it point us to his hour, his great work on the cross that he seems to be already thinking about? So notice it says that there are 6 stone water jars. And I love this. It specifically tells us what they were for. It says they are for the Jewish rites of purification. So what is that about? Well, in the book of Leviticus, it tells us that when someone has become ceremonially unclean through touching of certain dead animals, through disease, through different things like that, that a lot of the cleansing ceremonies would involve big jars of water, or almost like a bathtub, really. And for ceremonial cleansing, as a picture, they would come in and they would bathe or sprinkle water on the person to make them ceremonially clean. So that's what these were used for. It was an old covenant picture of cleansing from defilement. So Jesus commands them to be filled up with water, and he turns them to wine. Miraculously, incredibly, he turns them to wine. Now, what does wine represent in the new covenant? When we take communion, we say the bread is his body and the wine is what? His blood. His blood. And some of you right now, light bulbs are going off in your brain and you're starting to put some things together. And it's this. I think Jesus is showing that he is here to inaugurate a new and better covenant, not one that cleanses us by ritual and ceremony like these stone jars would have in the old covenant with water, but one that miraculously cleanses us by the blood of Christ. And I say miraculous because that's what this story is about, is Jesus' first miracle. And our spiritual cleansing is just that, a miracle. Only God himself can cleanse us. And it only comes through one means. Hear this. Ritual will not cleanse you. Going to church will not cleanse you. Going to youth group will not cleanse you. Being baptized will not cleanse you. Going on a mission trip will not cleanse you. Taking communion will not cleanse you. There is only one thing that will cleanse you, and we sing it often. For my cleansing, this my plea, nothing, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now, here is a question for everyone in this room. A question that your eternity hinges on. And it's this. Do you see yourself as needing to be cleansed? Do you see yourself in need of the blood of Jesus? Or are you like the Pharisees of Jesus' day? So Stephen Hyde preached Sunday morning and delivered a powerful message on this very thing. And sitting there listening to his message, I thought, I need to read that passage Wednesday night when I teach. So Mark 7 is where we were Sunday morning. And sometimes it's good to hit a passage like this a couple times in a row in 1 week. Let it kind of wash over your heart and sink in. Mark chapter 7, verse 20. He says this. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. And listen to this. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. If you want to take credit for something that truly comes from you, that springs forth from you, that originates from you, this list is it. This is it. The list we just read. And these are the things that we need to be cleansed of. So do you see yourself in need of being cleansed? Then we have to ask, is cleansing our heart enough? Or we could say, what kind of cleansing do we need? How deep does it go? How deep does it need to go? If this is all our heart is capable of producing, is these things we just read, all this wickedness, how deep does this cleansing need to go? How many of y'all, and I agree, if you've never seen this, we're in the multimedia age. You can go to YouTube and type in a pig eating slop. How many of y'all have ever seen a video like that? My kids have because I've shown them. Oh, we've got a few. Pigs eating slop. It's disgusting. It is absolutely disgusting. What they're eating is disgusting. Watching them crave what they're eating and eat it is disgusting. But it's a pretty good picture, an example of the condition of our hearts before salvation, before Christ changes us. If you take a pig out of the filth, and y'all can answer this question out loud. If you take a pig out of the filth and you clean him up, and then you let him go, what will he do? He'll go back right back to the slop. That's right. Why? Because he's a pig. It's the nature of a pig to be in the slop. He loves the slop. It's what he craves. It's what he desires. So think about this. That kind of cleansing isn't enough just to be washed off. What about this, though? If you took that pig, and while he was eating that slop, suddenly, you gave that pig the mind and the taste buds and the appetite of a man, what would he do?
He would stop eating it.
All of the above. He would not take another bite, and he would be so disgusted by who he was and what he was doing, he would want to throw it up and get out of there. This is the kind of cleansing that we need. We need a new heart. We need new desires. We need a new nature, the deepest part of us. And that's how deep this cleansing needs to go. This is what happens in the new birth. Jesus said it this way, and we'll see it here in probably a few weeks in here, in chapter 3. He said, you must be born again. Paul said it this way in Ephesians 2, 3 through 5. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And you may say, but Mr. Joe, I wasn't like that before I was saved. I was a good person. Wrong. The Bible says there's none good, no, not even one. Yeah, but I sought on God on my own. That came from me, didn't it? Wrong again. Paul said there's none who seeks after God. The only way we seek for God is if God does what's in the next verse. In verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And some might say, yeah, he made us alive after we sought him, after we believed in him and came to him in faith and repentance. Like, surely my heart's capable of some good, right? Let me ask you a question. Which happened first? Did Lazarus come out of the grave first, or did Jesus raise him from the dead first? The answer is obvious. Jesus had to act first. He had to raise him from the dead first before he could come to him. Do y'all see what I'm getting at here? Before salvation, our hearts are so desperately wicked, we could do nothing but sin. We could do nothing but that list that we just saw. And if you notice, faith was not on that list. Repentance was not on that list. We couldn't come up with that. That does not emanate from our hearts. It does not spring forth from us. It comes from something else. Paul said it again this way in Titus 3, 5 through 6. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Here he calls it regeneration. And all these words have and phrases, being alive, being born again, regeneration, they all refer to the same miracle of salvation. How deep does this cleansing need to go? One more verse or set of verses on this. This is how Ezekiel said it in Ezekiel 36. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is the cleansing that we need. That's how deep it needs to go. We need to be remade. We need a new heart, a clean heart, a new nature, with new eyes to see, so that when it's us in that pigsty before salvation, eating slop, He gives us eyes to see, what am I doing? This is disgusting. Why? I've been doing this my whole life. Why do I love this? Lord, save me. Deliver me from myself. Deliver me from this sin, this slop. Save me. And in this miracle of Jesus turning water to wine, we see a picture of that as well. Jesus taking something in a vessel like water and transforming it into something else. Notice where His first miracle takes place. At a wedding. We talked about this a little bit. What is the significance of that? That Jesus came for His bride. He came to cleanse His bride. Listen to these words from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the Word. You start seeing this everywhere, the washing of water. He has cleansed her. You don't think Jesus was thinking about that He's at this wedding? He knew this was going to be written. He is the Word made flesh. He, through the Holy Spirit, is the one that inspired Paul to write this some years later. He's at this wedding, and He's seeing this. I'm going to have a bride, and I'm going to cleanse her. It's not going to be just water. It's going to be my blood. And He does this miracle. Notice again, it's not ritual that cleanses us. It's a person. And do you see here in the analogy of Christ and His bride that it's not just a relationship, but the most intimate of relationships? Do you believe that? Do you experience that in your relationship with Christ? One of the questions that's asked often, and I'm not saying it's a bad question, but it's this: do you have a relationship with Jesus? Do you have a relationship with Jesus? Well, even the demons in the New Testament had a relationship with Jesus. The Pharisees had a relationship with Jesus. Maybe a better question is this: what is your relationship to Jesus? Is there intimacy? Is He your groom? Are you His bride? Do you love Jesus? Has Jesus cleansed you of your sin? Is He doing what He said, what we read earlier, that He might sanctify her? Is Jesus sanctifying you? Is He conforming you to His own image? Verse 32, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So there, the earthly relationship of marriage is a great reality, but there is an even greater reality that it points to, in the reality of Christ and His bride. So it's no surprise to me that Jesus would start off His public ministry of working miracles at a wedding. And no surprise to me that at an earthly wedding, His mind seemed to be already thinking about the giving of His life for His bride. So, I don't want you to miss this either. We talked earlier about Jesus being a man. Like, He was part of a community. He probably knew these people if he was invited to the wedding. Do you think Jesus cared at all that they ran out of wine? What do y'all think?
No.
Yes, no. Let me ask you this. If you were at a wedding's a big deal, and it's embarrassing to run out of wine or something like that at a wedding. If you were at one of your friends' weddings and they ran out of something from the wedding and there was maybe not an absolute necessity but a need there, would you care? Yeah, I would. How much more would Jesus? And so, this is not an absolute necessity, but it's something that mattered to the wedding party and the guests. And this is not the main thrust of the story. We've talked about what the main thrust of the story is, and we'll end on that as well. But I don't want to miss this. I think Jesus cared about that. I think that was a good and kind thing that he did in that miracle by providing maybe not a necessity, but something extra. Me and Bethany have a phrase that we use in talking about this kind of thing. And it's this. God cares about curtains. And this is where that comes from. Is I can't remember who listened to it first. If she listened to it and sent it to me, or if I listened to it and sent it to her. But it was a Paul Washer sermon. And he was talking about how when they were broke and trying to furnish this house that they had gotten, and they didn't have curtains, or the curtains there were just not to their liking at all. And Paul's wife, Chero, she really wanted these particular kind of curtains in her house. And they were too expensive, and they were broke, and they didn't really have the money, so they were just like, you know, he's like, I would really like to get these for you. You know, she's like, we're not going to get this. It's too much money. But she wanted them. Wasn't a need, necessarily, but she wanted them. Well, sometime later, they were at someone's house, and they had just done a lot of redecorating. And they said, hey, in the spare room over there is our old decorations. If you want, or in furnishings for the house, if y'all want to go in there and look through and just take anything you need, I know y'all have been, you know, furnishing this house. If you need anything, go in there. If you want it, it's yours. Well, you guessed it. They went in that room, and it was the exact curtains that she'd been wanting. So, God cares about curtains. And I think that Jesus cared about wine at this wedding. Yes, amazing to think that even his mind, you know, thinking these great spiritual realities and what he's going to endure, the cup of God's wrath, but he still is like, yeah, I want to make a picture of that, but they need this too, and I want to help them with this. Jesus said in Matthew 7:11, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Now, the problem is most of the time we don't know what good is. And a good father disciplines his son, and we need that. We need trials. We need tribulations. We need all of those things to conform us to the image of Christ. But what father is there that once in a while just likes grabbing his kid and going off and getting him ice cream and getting him a treat? How much more does our Heavenly Father do that for us? Big things and little things. Now just a couple more things and we're done. In verse 10 of John 2, this is the master of the banquet talking. After he has tasted this wine that Jesus has made from water, miraculously. He says, everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Now, you could pull a lot of things from this. You could say, you know, Jesus saved the best wine or the blood of the covenant until now, saying that the new covenant inaugurated by his blood is better than the old covenant. But what I kept coming back to was this, the phrase, the best is yet to come. Without Christ, if he had not showed up at that wedding, the best would have been that first wine they had. It wouldn't have been the best wine, and it wouldn't have come at the end. It just would have been what it was. That would have been the best they had. But with Christ, when he came to that wedding, the best was at the end. The best was yet to come. And that's how it is for us. Without Christ, it's your best life right now. And yes, that was a little throwing Joel Osteen under the bus in his little book that sold millions. If your best life is now, then you're doomed for hell. But if you are in Christ, this life, although hard, is blessed. And the best is yet to come with Christ. One day, all sin will be no more. And we will, being in the marriage with Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he talked about that at the Passover with his disciples. He said, one day I will take this cup with you anew in my Father's kingdom. That's yet to come. It's so good. And then this last verse, John 2:11. And this kind of brings together the verse we already talked about, verse 1:14, that Jesus came and dwelt among us and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father. And another verse we're going to read in a minute. Verse 11 there of chapter 2. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. His disciples believed in him. That's the reason John wrote this gospel. He tells us in chapter 20, verses 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written. This miracle of the wedding at Cana, of turning water to wine, was written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we just thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you and praise you for this miracle that you performed at Cana and what it points to. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes. If there's any in this room that have never really seen a need for cleansing, that you would open their eyes and help them to see their great need of being cleansed by the blood of Christ, of being made a new creation, to have new desires, a new heart. And Lord, for all those who are saved, I pray that more and more, day by day, that you would sanctify us. That you would conform us to the image of Christ. That our hearts would burn for Jesus. That we would love Jesus. That we'd be drawn closer and closer to him. Lord, we thank you for everything you've done and for everything that you're going to do. And we pray this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you.